Tonight will be the final study of our series of study on Daniel and Revelation, Lord willing. Tevla said we could go on into next week, but I guess we'd better stop tonight. You have jobs, and some of you have been working very, very hard to prepare food and to put up with me and to come night after night and to involve yourself in some situations which are unusual. And we certainly appreciate the effort every one of you made to be here and study with us and to be present as you have over and over again. We have tonight with us, it's very encouraging too, daughters of our sister who passed away under the bed last Monday. This is not unusual for them, but the fact is we have people like this, all of you like this, who have shown interest in spiritual matters and understand that these things are very important. To you it is, and I'm glad to see it. So many times deaths and things of that kind interrupt our schedule of life to the point at which we put them first. But these two sisters didn't, and they're here tonight, and we're certainly glad that they are, as well as all of you who come and have come from time and time again this week from Fayetteville Road and other congregations around. For there are those in this community, too, who've shown such interest, we're glad you've been with us. Several of you have asked for a pamphlet I've written regarding angels. I think I casually mentioned that somewhere along the line in our studies, and some of you asked for it, and then some more asked for it again today. So I plan to make that available. So some of you, I'll try to send it to you through the mail. Some of you said just to bring it down to the valley. So I'll do that, Lord willing, and you have a copy of it. We also have a copy of this, what I have on the board here. We've made several here in this folder that several of you asked about. If any of you want it tonight or even while we're studying, by all means, take advantage of it. I do hope someday, if the Lord will, and I live that long, to get this study out in print. We have quite a bit of it written already, but it needs a lot of revision. And as I get older in age, I find some things I need to change and things that I learn, and it's constantly being changed. And I hope someday, Lord willing, may put those things in print. And also, I want to announce, too, although he hasn't asked me to, and he doesn't know that I'm going to. Brother Danny has shown interest in going with me to Africa in September, and I do appreciate so much his interest, his wife's willingness for him to go, and his concern about the work over there. That means, of course, that he's going to devote his time there as opposed to here, and he'll be absent for a while. So we'd appreciate your prayers in that regard, that he might be healthy enough. He's going to the doctor tomorrow. And see if he can go with us and be a part of that work there. Very good work, very interesting work, and I'm glad he's shows an interest in doing so. We have a number of things that I'd like to talk on tonight, and some of you have mentioned them to me today, and maybe we can bring those in as we speak. One of those things has to do with what happens to a person when he dies. We know what happens to the body because we see that. We see it put in the grave. But what happens to the soul of that person? Where does he go? Is he alert? Does he remember? Can he reason? Is he simply asleep? What situation about a dead person? That is not an unpleasant thing for those who are righteous. It's a very pleasant thing to talk about. And I may casually mention that tonight, but someday we may want to go in detail. It'll take an entire study for that to be done, at least an hour of time, maybe a little bit longer. So someday we may go into that in detail, but tonight I won't be able to do that, although I may mention a few things as we proceed on in that. Our study tonight is going to be taken, first of all, from chapter 20. Then we'll continue on into chapter 21 and 22. Now, we have come to a time at which, as you well know for your being here before, we've seen the book of Revelation unfolded before us, and as I mentioned several times, there are three approaches to the entire age of Christianity in Revelation. Now, one of those approaches in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and 3 tell us of seven churches. These seven churches, again, I repeat, were among nine churches, not seven only, but nine churches. So I think that these are simply symbolic of the Lord's church throughout the ages, and the conditions that apply to each of these churches are going to be seen as we unfold the story for 2,000 years in the past. And that was a very broad view of conditions through which the Lord's church would go. Now, the details of those things are repeated in detail form in chapter 6 through chapter 19. It talks about the going into error, then about the church restoration, and about the conditions that would prevail with those who were apostate. Apostate, of course, means those who've gone astray, gone into error, and they formed, as I mentioned this morning, a counterfeit church, ungodly and not pleasing to God. Then in chapter 20, we have another very quick but a very inclusive view of the same things we talked about in chapter 2 and 3 and chapter 6 to 19. That's where we stand tonight. Now, as we go into chapter 20, I will not, as you know, because of time, be able to cover all of the things we'd like to, because there are so many people in the religious world who take things in Daniel chapter 9, in 2 Thessalonians, in Timothy, and in Revelation 20, in Matthew 24, and Luke 21. They take a number of things mentioned in all of these places, and then mix them together, and as it is, stir them up, and come up with a conclusion that's absolutely not true. And we don't say this because we know so much. That's not the idea at all. But we can understand when the Bible teaches something, and when there's something taught about the Bible that's contrary to it. I'll illustrate this by showing that if you were at home, and you wanted to cook something, and you took something from this recipe, and something from that recipe, and something from this recipe, and from this recipe over here, no connection, you stir them up, I'd hate to taste it. So the matter is here in the Bible too. When you take things from this passage and that passage that don't relate to each other and force them together, you come up with an untruth. Now, we say this kindly, but that's done in so many places in the world today. But as we look at chapter 20, if you will go with me to what it says, I'm going to suggest a time or two some things it does not say to have clear matter, but look at what it says. And then in doing so, we'll understand what it does not say, so we'll clear up some of the ideas in the world around us about this. There have been some books written lately about left behind. And that's the idea of the time coming when the Lord will return to the earth, and he'll take some, maybe driving the school bus, maybe somebody walking down the street, maybe somebody at the job, maybe somebody at the machine that's working. All of a sudden, they'll disappear, and nobody knows where they are. And then those left behind are unfaithful, and they're not godly people. But those who've caught up and go up in the rapture will someday be allowed by God, after 7 years, to return to the earth and reign with Christ 1,000 years here, and that new kingdom is going to start. Now, that's basically the view. That's some variations to this. But the Bible just does not teach that. Now, I'm sorry. There have been millions and millions and millions of books sold on that. And other type things, too, and they sell good. Because they're intriguing, because people are inclined to want to get the latest that's going on, but that's just not in the Bible. Now, let me challenge you to tell me this. If you think that's in the Bible, right now speak up and tell me what chapter and verse it's in. Does anybody know? Where in the Bible does it speak about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, other than what we're going to read about tonight? Now, where is the idea about a rapture? Now, when we talk to you later on sometime about what lies beyond death, we're going to talk about a rapture. That's true. Now, the word rapture, though, is not in the Bible. But the rapture I'm talking about is the catching away. That's what the word rapture means. The Bible very plainly tells us in 2 Thessalonians, the time is coming, the Lord is going to reappear, and then all the righteous who are dead are going to rise to meet the righteous who have gone on in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Doesn't say a thing in the world about us coming back on the earth and reign for 1,000 years of Christ. Thessalonians plainly teaches we're going to rise and go to be the Lord, but never come back to the earth again. And you see so many things like that we forge together and just present untruths. We must go in detail on that later on, not now, because that's not our subject. But turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation chapter 20, and we'll proceed. And this is a very interesting chapter and a very important chapter as well. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, bottomless pit, we discussed earlier, is being that which someday is going to be put in the lake of fire. And we've mentioned that in this chapter too. And he, that is the angel, laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So we know what we're talking about now. We go back to the Garden of Eden. And here in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, which came forth to approach Adam and Eve, is, of course, the dragon, another word for the word serpent. So we have dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And someone asked today, he has another name in the Bible. He's called Lucifer in another place. Now, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, talk about him again. We don't have time tonight to go into it. So we have several references to this person. But here it describes to us who he is by all these terms in verse 2. And the angel came and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be finished. Then after that he must be loosed a little season. So we find now here in these verses that the devil is going to be caught. He's going to be put in the bottomless pit. He's going to be sealed up for 1,000 years. And then after that time, he will be loosed again, as he has been loosed already in the present day. He'll be loosed again to deceive the nations. Now, this is what is taught here in these verses. And so, of course, it's true. There's no question about it being true because of what it's taught. However, let's go in detail to explain it, because this needs to be explained lest we become confused about when he's bound, about what he does when he's bound, what the loosing is, and how long that's going to be. Now, if you think in terms of the devil and binding him and casting him to the bottomless pit in 1,000 years, understand you don't mix figures together. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I talk about mixing figures, you don't take something that's literal and then something figurative and mix it together. Things that are literal, that is, actual situations, you talk about together. You don't mix the figure, something literal, something figurative. Otherwise, you have a confusion of principles. So here you understand that if we talk about a bottomless pit, and that's figurative, you talk about 1,000 years, it must also be figurative. Let me explain that to you. Have you ever seen a bottomless pit? Well, if you go to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico, you'll see a bottomless pit. You go down through the caverns, and there's a little sign there that says, the bottomless pit. And you'll stand over that little sign, a little rail there. You'll take a pebble and drop. That pebble will go and go and go and go. You never hear anything. So it must be a bottomless pit, because you never hear it hit. And that's at least what they taught. And that's what was believed, and that's what, of course, the sign said until recent years. They've been able to have more powerful searchlights and more powerful equipment to go down in there and find out what it was. And the reason you didn't hear that pebble hit is because there was some real gooey mud way down the bottom of it. So it wasn't bottomless pit after all. The pebble just sunk up into that mud, and you didn't hear it hit because it was so gooey and so watery that it didn't make any noise. Now, there's no such thing as a bottomless pit. The Bible says a bottomless pit, yes. There's no such thing as a bottomless pit. If there were a bottomless pit, and we would dig it out here in the backyard and go all the way through the entire world, you'd hear some Chinese on the other side talking. You see, if you went entirely through the world to a bottomless pit, you'd come out on the other side of the world. There's no such thing as a bottomless pit. But this is a descriptive term, lets us see, in effect, that this is something so far beyond recovery and so far beyond our understanding that it's like putting someone in jail and throwing away the key. You have here something that's described as a punishment, a torment, a situation the devil's in, and there's no hope for him. So that's the reason the word bottomless pit is used. And we use that type term today in our own speech in various places. So here we have a bottomless pit mentioned, which of course is not real at all. Simply a descriptive term for banishment to an area where we don't expect him to enjoy and not come back from. So we have a bottomless pit, which is symbolic. Then it says there was a seal set upon him. Now, have you ever seen anybody seal a spirit? Now, it says here the devil is a spirit, of course, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as well, we find the devil is a spirit. He came in the form of a spirit, being an angel. Angels are not physical. They can take a physical form, but they are spirit. They are not. They don't have bodies that we do. In fact, Christ, in explaining about angels, said they do not die. So they don't have the nature of human beings. And so angels here, as we notice in this verse, are spirit beings. Consequently, you can't seal a spirit being. How can you seal something that doesn't have a physical body? And so we talk about a seal being set upon him, and of course that's not possible to be done. Look at verse 2. It says that they bound him 1,000 years. Now notice what bound him? A chain. Can you imagine taking a chain that you can use to throw around a big tree and pull with a bulldozer? You can imagine that, because you've seen it done. You can see a chain pull big things. You can see chains along to hold a dog with. You see all kind of chains around us. But you have never seen a chain yet that can bind a spirit, because the spirit, it does not have a body. Now notice, we're talking about things here that are symbolic. The devil is bound. And so he describes binding here because we couldn't understand otherwise. He uses something we do understand to get to us an idea that we couldn't understand otherwise. So the Lord uses, as we will see in these three chapters, he uses things that are common to us, we do understand, in order to project an idea and an image that we couldn't understand if he didn't use terms we do understand. So he uses the idea of a chain, a bottomless pit, symbolic languages, and then he says that Satan is bound by this, he's put into this. Now he says for 1,000 years. Now since the symbolic language speaks of a bottomless pit, and since the chain spoken of in symbolic language, you must understand then too, in order to be equal, the 1,000 years must also be a figurative period of time. So we're not talking about an actual 1,000 years. Now, I can prove that to you very simply. I'm trying to find somebody here older than I am. I don't know who it is. But anyway, you remember your grandfather one time told you, he said, boy, or girl, back when my day, 40 years ago, now he didn't mean 40 years ago. He meant 42 years ago, 39 years ago, 40 and a half years ago. He just said, 40 years ago when I was a boy. Have you ever heard people talk like that? You see, you're using terminology that's not meant at all to be exact, but you mean a long time ago. So here what the Bible does is say we have a bottomless pit, we have a chain that combines Satan, and it's 1,000 years we're talking about. Literally, it's been 2,000 years already. So it's not a literal 1,000 years, as we'll proceed and see. So we understand then to start with that we're talking about something that is figurative in nature. In fact, when you talk about something being bound, understand that it's not always bound in the sense of something tied up that it can't get free. Paul, in the book of Philemon, chapter 1, verse 10, says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, Onesimus, no doubt, was someone that Paul influenced while Paul was bound in prison. And being in that bondage in prison, Onesimus was converted by Paul. Now, some of you know this because I've talked to you this week about it. We have in Malawi a brother whose name is Bright Shatambi. And Bright Shatambi was working in a hotel. And Brother Kent Dickinson converted him in Africa when he was waiting on Brother Kent in the hotel. So Brother Kent converted, in a sense, Onesimus in the hotel there. But Paul says, I did it in my bonds. And so Paul was bound, but he was free to talk. He was free to work. He was free to convert, and he did. And we find that otherwise in several places, too. In the book of Acts chapter 28, Paul again speaks. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Paul was suffered to dwell by himself and a soldier that kept him. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, and all confidence, no man permitting him. Now Paul was a prisoner for 2 years. But they were allowed to come to him, those who could be taught. So see, to be bound does not mean that the devil is not free to function. Now, the devil is bound, that's true. We're going to find out how. But the fact is, the devil has been free ever since the time of the Garden of Eden. And the devil will remain free as long as this world stands, in the sense that he can function. It doesn't mean he's bound and tied up that he can't move. It simply means he's bound to the point at which he was cast out of heaven. He's not free to be God's angel any longer. He's restricted in what he can do, but he is bound. Now, how is he bound? Well, it's very, very beautiful to think in terms that a little chain cannot bind him, that a bottomless pit cannot bind him, that a seal cannot bind him, but what can bind Satan? Now, this is where we take a great deal of comfort and consolation. There's one thing in this world that can bind Satan, and that one thing must be used by you in order for Satan to be bound as far as you are concerned. And if this object is not used by us, Satan can get to us. And if it's not used by those of the world around us who are not Christians, Satan can get to them, and he does, and he is, with them all the time. Every time you turn around, you see Satan's action at work in the lives of so many people who are not Christians. And the reason why is because Satan is not bound to them. He's free to them. Now, what is that? Very, very simple. You remember that on one occasion in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was hungry because he'd been 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And as he comes weak physically because of his being hungry now, the devil takes this opportunity, and he's going to take the same opportunity with you, where you're weak, where something about you has become weaker than normal, that's where the devil will attack. So the devil came to Jesus and he said, now take these stones and make them bread. And Jesus answered him and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now this is Matthew chapter 4. But what Jesus did was quote the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. You see, Jesus quoted scripture. And by referring to the Bible, he bound Satan. Satan couldn't get through to him. But we go farther. Satan was not satisfied. Satan said, then, if you cast yourself down, then it is written that the angels will come and protect you. And Jesus retorted by saying, as Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So here, so you see, Jesus quoted scripture again. Satan didn't say, I'm not going to listen to you. That would have been fine. But the point is, he quoted scripture. By quoting scripture, he was able then to use that which can bind Satan, and did. The Bible is the only thing in the world that can bind Satan. And we go farther. The devil was not finished yet. He said that as he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, he said, all these things in the world are mine. He said, I'll give them all to you if you simply bow down and worship me. That would have just tickled the devil. Because you see, from the Garden of Eden time and episode before, as we discussed today, Satan had been trying to have a fight with God. He was not victorious. God cast him out to the earth. The devil cannot again approach God as he did before. So now he wants to get to Jesus. If Satan can get to Jesus, it would just plumb tickle him, because he would be able to get at God through Jesus. And so he offers Jesus the entire world, everything in it, if you'll just bow down and worship me. And of course, what did Jesus do? Jesus, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, is quoted again. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship, so Jesus said. And having three times counted the three offers of the devil by scripture, the Bible tells us the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to Christ. Now that's what bound Satan. And that's how Satan is bound now, and always will be bound, is by the word of God. You're not going to put him in jail. You're not going to put him in the bottomless pit. You're not going to bind him with a chain. You're not going to put him in prison somewhere. You're not going to shoot him and kill him. The fact is, the devil is not going to get away from us. As long as this world stands, the Lord someday will put him away. But not as long as this world stands. But the way we can cause Satan's offenses to be not effective is by knowing and using the Word of God. So that which binds Satan is the Word of God. The Bible tells us very plainly, as we continue reading verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no longer. This lets us understand then the devil's approach is that of deception. He wants to deceive us, cause us to be led astray, to follow his wills, and in doing so, of course, he has us where he wants him. Satan's only bound those who will be influenced by him. It says then in verse 2 and 3 here that there's to be 1,000 years. Now let's explain for a moment what 1,000 years is. We've already done that, but I need to go back over it again with you just a moment. The word 1,000 is used several times in the Bible in the same way it's used here. Now, one of those is in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Now, having been freed from our sins, we're translated into the kingdom. Now, that kingdom of God started in 30 A.D. When Christ died upon the cross, 3 days later, he ascended from the grave. And then in 47 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord's church was established, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. So you see, the kingdom of God, of which we are part, is now 2,000 years old. So the kingdom was not simply for 1,000 years. It's now been 2,000 years because that's what the church is. However, as we look farther, the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now, to lead captivity captive simply means what captures you has been captured. So sin captured us. Christ captured sin and freed us. Consequently, we're not bound by sin. But let's go farther about 1,000 generations. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15, as well as Psalm says the same thing too in chapter 105, verse 8. And here he tells us, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. To tell us to be mindful of the word of God. He says this word of God is commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, does that mean that if we can find 1,000 generations and then go 5 generations more, that it doesn't apply to those next 5 generations? Why, no. He just simply means for 1,000 generations, which means unending time. So he's talking about 1,000 here in a general sense and not being specific about it. There's another interesting passage or two also that lets us understand these matters. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 10 talks to us about cattle. You know what cattle are. He says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now, if you can find 1,000 hills and cattle on those, then you can find 5 more hills. Do you mean that the cattle on those hills are not the Lord? No. He just says 1,000 hills, implying every hill in the world has the cattle on it, that belongs to the Lord. You see the word 1,000, and there are many, many other passages like this. There are passages used to show that 1,000 years, it means a long period of time. In fact, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 24, verse 60, we have here that God's servant Abraham wants to send a servant for his son Isaac to get a wife from where Abraham is from. And as he was sent over there to find Rebekah, as you know the Bible story, listen to what Rebekah's family said about her and to her regarding her going to be the wife of Isaac. Here's what they said. Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those who hate thee. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. How many is that? Well, of course, it just simply means without number. So when we talk about Satan being bound, he's bound with the word of God. When we talk about 1,000 years, we're simply talking about a long period of time at which Satan would be bound. And, of course, that involves all time, because he is bound by the word of God and only by the word of God. As we continue on beyond that, we turn on down now further in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and read the next two verses of it. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. I noticed the souls of these persons are not in the grave. So just to understand very simply, the body is in the grave, the soul is not. The soul of the righteous ones who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ have ascended to be in the presence of God. Now later on we'll explain, not today, later on we'll explain sometime, they're not in eternal heaven with the Heavenly Father, but they're in a place reserved for them, as the Bible says, in God's presence. He said they are beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we find now then that the Bible speaks about us who are righteous and those who are righteous living and reigning with Christ. And it says this was to be done for 1,000 years. And how do we reign with Christ? Of course, we reign with Christ in the sense that we share with him the victory over sin that he allows us to share with him. Revelation 3:21 tells us about that. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my Father's throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So this doesn't mean we're going to reign in the sense that we are kings or princesses or queens. It doesn't mean that at all. But we reign in the sense that we share with Christ the victory over death. He was the one who led the way, and we share with him to be with the Heavenly Father in this sense. So we reign with Christ, not in the sense that we ourselves are worthy, but in the sense that we have been made acceptable through the blood of Christ to be a part of that resurrection. And then we continue on, notice as we will go farther, that in addition to a reign, that this is in addition to a reign prior to the end of time. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 8 says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. So here Paul is talking about us reigning in Christ now in the world while we live and we are. So we are members as the Lord's church. We are members of his kingdom, which is another term for the word church, and we are reigning with Christ right now. Again, we're not kings in the sense of royalty, in the sense that we dominate, but we are able to reign since we have been through the blood of Christ, invited by him to share the glory of victory over death. Now verse 5 continues on, and we find this reading. But the rest of the dead, we've been talking about the righteous dead, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now the rest of the dead are those who are not righteous. You see, the righteous are reigning with Christ now, those who've died, are reigning with Christ now beyond life. But then there are some who have died who are not reigning with Christ because they were not righteous. Now, it says they're going to stay in that state for this 1,000 years, as long as the world lasts, as long as Christ's kingdom is here. And then after that time, they too are going to be resurrected, which means very simply that nobody's going to be left out. The righteous and the wicked both are going to be present before God. Nobody's going to be forgotten. Nobody's going to escape God's judgment. So the righteous and the wicked as well are going to be able to meet with the Lord. He says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, of such a second death hath no power. Now, if you have the first, it implies you got a second at least. And if you have a second, it implies you also had a first. Let's read that again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such a second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. He mentions here the first resurrection. Let's see if we can find what the first resurrection is very, very simply and very beautifully. And there certainly is one we need to talk about. The first resurrection is one in which we partake of because we're dead. And the second resurrection is also one that we partake of because we have died. But in the meantime, let's see if we can outline this where it's be simple to understand. We're living in the world today as human beings. Now, we were born physically into the world. But Jesus said in the book of John, you must be born again. Now, he's talking about living people being born again. Nicodemus didn't understand. He said, how can I be born when I'm old? Can I enter again in my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, in effect, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about physical birth. He said, you must be born again. Now, notice, we are living, we've been born. But we die, as Paul said in Romans 6, like we mentioned today earlier, we die to the old man we used to be, the man of sin, and we're born again to be resurrected spiritually in Christ. Now that first resurrection is baptism. You see, we're still living, but when we submit ourselves to Christ, we put to death the old desires and the lust and the things of sin that were in our lives. We put those things to death, as it were, put them aside, and then rise with Christ in baptism. The first resurrection is baptism. He said if we have part in the first resurrection, then we won't have part in the second death. Now, what's the first death? Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So all of us are going to die. Sometime or other, all of us are going to die. It may be sooner, it may be later. But the fact is, death is inevitable for every human being, with one exception. And that is, we are alive when the Lord comes again. If the Lord came in 5 minutes, we wouldn't have to die. We'd be chained, but we wouldn't have to die. But all people die. And as we die physically in this world, we have been born physically, we die physically, and if we have been born again, we won't worry about the second death. But if we are born of the world, and we have not been born again, we need to worry about the second death. He goes ahead in a moment and tells us the second death is hell. So notice, if we are born again, we have part of the first resurrection, we won't worry about the second death. If we have not been born again, we need to be very concerned about the second death because we will die eternally. Let's read that back over again as we turn it once more to chapter to verse 5. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they, that is those who are born again, shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So see, we who have been born again have had part in the first resurrection through baptism, and we're reigning with Christ right now for this 1,000 years, this long reign of Christ while time goes on. Then it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now his prison is that which is his prison because of the fact that the Word of God has bound him. As far as you're concerned and I'm concerned, we believe the Word of God. And so it binds Satan. He can't touch us. As long as we are protected by the Word of God, he can't get through to us. It's when we let down our guard and we allow lust or sin to break that barrier, that's when sin gets to us, when Satan gets to us. But as long as we're protected by the Word of God, he can't touch us. Now, here's what happens, though. As I mentioned today earlier, we've come to a time of Laodicea. Now, the Lord's church was restored back in this period of time and came to the full bloom once again, as we have seen in our study this morning. But then we noticed that there was another era of time called Laodicea. It was a time of unconcern. It was a time of compromise. It was pictured as a time of just not caring and just drifting along through life. Now, that's what the Laodicean church is pictured of in chapter 3 of Revelation. That's where we are today. We've come to a time at which there's little concern about spiritual matters. There's little concern about right and wrong. We talked this morning about courts no longer using the Bible in the courts. We didn't mention a great deal about schools, but schools nowadays are turning inside out with immorality. Teachers and principals and those in authority are immoral. Just everywhere you look, you find those kind of things. Students killing one another, as you know. I could go on and on and on about those things. And what we have done is lost our guard because we have lost respect for God's Word. I mentioned to you this morning about Judge Dean and about others that said we must return back to the Bible to even begin to save our society. And that's absolutely true. We have caused the Bible to be disregarded, have disrespect for it, and at one time it was our protector. At one time, it was the source of our nation being founded. At one time, our nation grew and prospered because of it. At one time, people would go to the frontier. They would cut the trees down. They would build their houses and make their farms. And then they would, on Sunday, build a log cabin and worship together on that frontier. It went farther and farther and farther toward the west. And eventually, our nation became a large and solid nation because people were concerned, because they respected the Bible. But it's not there no longer. We've turned to a way in which the Bible now is used only to our advantage and not because it's the truth. And so, as a consequence of that, we have seen what he described here, a time when Satan would be loosed. Satan is loosed, why? Because the Bible is not respected anymore. I don't like to talk about it. It's not pleasant whatsoever. But look at the immorality that surrounds us now with the bishop who just recently been accepted in the Episcopal Church and in his lewd type of so-called marriage. Now, here is a situation that would not have been for more even thought about 50 years ago, much less 100 years ago, and it was coming on the scene 25 years ago. But this thing is going across our nation now, and our courts are leaning toward those kind of things. And as a consequence of that, we're seeing, in effect, the Bible loses its power. Why? Not because it doesn't have the same power it's always has. It does. But because we don't respect it anymore, because we won't listen to it anymore, and because the world around us doesn't regard the Bible as they did one time as a source of authority. Now, you do, I understand, and that's good and well. I'm talking to the wrong people. But on the other hand, you're here and they're not. And so we need to explain what's going on. The world around us has lost respect for the Bible. Consequently, Satan is loosed and will be loosed more and more and more unless we once again gain respect for God's Word. I'm afraid we won't. We go farther. He said, and to go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. The devil now is being loosed during this time of Laodicea. We have seen it grow for the last 25 years enormously and gradually before that time. And I mentioned this morning, I think we can really pinpoint the time as about 1948. That's my own date. The Bible doesn't give that date. But I see the trend from that time getting worse and worse and even growing in intensity since that time. Before then, there was some respect for the home and the family and the Bible, but we see it waning ever since that time. And so he says here that he's going to go out and see the nations around us, and he certainly is doing that. And he's going to gather them together unto a battle, it says. And he mentions here Gog and Magog. Now, that's greatly misunderstood, and I think we need to take a look and see, of course, what that has reference to. Gog and Magog were mentioned back in the Old Testament twice, as I can recall. And Gog and Magog are spoken of twice, but also having to do with two different entities. Now, one of those is that when Noah came from the ark, his grandchildren were named Magog. So here's the name of persons. We're back in the book of Genesis chapter 10. But later on in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, we read again of Gog the king and Magog. So here is another group of people later on, and these are ones who had battles against the children of God. And so what is happening here is that John is simply going back to the Old Testament and bringing back these old armies, the old king that fought against God's people, and using them as a symbol of a war between good and evil, between God's people and the people of evil. And he's resurrecting this old name and this old situation to describe what the devil's doing. He's gathering together those who have battled against the truth and righteousness, because the guard is let down. The devil now is using them as old Gog and Magog did in times past. Verse 19. And they, that is the forces of evil, those who don't respect the Bible, those who don't regard truth and righteousness, those that are not hopefully like us, he says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I think he's telling us here very plainly that since the Bible has lost its holding power, and since we've lost respect for it, that is, the world in general, the Lord is going to allow this thing to go on to the point at which finally he's become fed up. Now, the holy city is the church, as we mentioned over and over again in our study in Revelation. This is the Lord's church. The Lord's church is going to be to such that it's going to appear the devil's going to surround us and absolutely wipe out the Lord's church. We're going to become small. We're going to become ineffective because the world won't listen. The truth is still the truth. It's still powerful. But if the world doesn't listen, then it'll have no effect upon them. And before it comes that they'll wipe out the church, then the Lord's going to come with fire down from heaven and destroy the forces of evil, and take his church and save it and remove it from the face of the earth. I don't like to tell you what I'm going to tell you, but I think I'm right. I'm going to project something. I'm not an inspired prophet, so you understand that already before I tell you. But I see some things on the horizon that I don't like at all. And we've seen this grow for quite some time now. We've seen a number of different places where situations have arisen to where churches are the target of societies and movements to bring an end our influence and what the Bible teaches. For example, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us very plainly in verses 34 and 35 that women are to be silent in the church assembly. Now, this is not a thing in the world against women. It simply lets us understand that women have a beautiful, beautiful role to play in God's plan. But that role is, as some of you today are as mothers, and influencing children particularly. In fact, Titus chapter 2 tells us in no uncertain terms about the glory and the wonderful work that women can do. You remember in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy there that you are reared and you have the truth in your life because of your mother and because of your grandmother and your mother. So over and over again, we find that mentioned. In the book of Romans chapter 16, we find a number of women mentioned there, and Paul commends them. We find one woman whose name is Mary. I wish I knew who she was. I don't. The Bible tells us about 7 or 8 Marys, but here it just says Mary. I don't know who she was, but he commends her. Phoebe is one spoken of in the Bible as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And we find also that Tabitha was one, a woman who was so loved for her work's sake that when she died, they went to Peter and talked to him about it, and he brought her back to life again. So women have a lovely role to play. Now, we're not talking about women in the sense of being derogatory, but Paul says very plainly, women have a lovely role to play, and men have a role to play. And he says, in the church assembly, the woman's to be silent. Verse 34 and 35. Very plainly says that. Now, there have been recently a number of churches which have voted contrary to what the Bible says, and they've installed women preachers and also deacons and also elders and persons of authority in the church, contrary to what the Bible says. You never read this back in the early church. In the meantime also, we have seen now, in recent times, lesbianism and homosexuality and this type thing to be not only allowed and gaining favor, but approved by our courts. Now, this should not be, but it is. And the Bible condemns it from one end to the other. Now, I'm using these two situations, there are others, but I'm using these two as an example. The time, I'm afraid, is around the corner. I don't want to see it, but I'm afraid it's here, at which our government authorities are going to come to our doors and say, you cannot meet here in this building any longer unless you allow women to dominate the church, unless you allow lesbians to take part in your preaching services. I'm afraid that's coming. Now, I saw this not too long ago in New York on another situation, not this. We were meeting in New York in a garage. We had a church established there, and there's a very fine garage in a lady's yard, and she allowed us to use, she's a member of the church, and we used her garage so we could do better in building a building. And we had a sign out front announcing the service of the church. One of the city officials came by one day, and he said, you people are breaking the law, and we can't allow you to meet any longer in this garage. Now, it was not a matter of women or lesbians. Here's what he said, in effect. You don't have enough parking space here. You don't have the restroom facility here. You don't have the facility here for people who need wheelchairs. And those kind of things, you're violating the law. And consequently, you can't meet here any longer because you're violating the law. And so he turns to go, as it were. And of course, we're violating the law. So what do we do? Close the door.